We're returning tonight to Philippians. Excuse me, I didn't wear the right outfit today, did I? I can't. Sorry. I'll get this. Now, is that going to do it? All right. Philippians chapter 3. And we're looking tonight at verse 7 through 11. Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11. Let me read that. You follow along as I do. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The things that we spoke of last week are called to attention again by the word but. As it says in the beginning, but. In other words, in light of what went before, but is what it says, and that calls attention to the fact that we saw that the things that Saul of Tarsus pursued in his religious life are exactly the things that we seek to pursue and to encourage in our children. The things that Paul was in so many ways are what we desire to see, not in every way, and that's the tremendous importance, but in so many ways what we desire to see in our children. Identification with the people of God. Bold association with the cause of God. Commitment to the scriptures, zeal for the right prejudices, taking the initiative to serve God, offering himself in service, holding on against all opposition, publicly upright life. Isn't that what we want for our children? What we want for ourselves? These things that Paul talks about abandoning, it's very interesting, because as we looked at them, we have to say that we'd be proud if our kids were like that. There's something else they need, but we'd be very proud of our children. We're sure that Saul must have been very proud, or Saul's father must have been very proud of him until he came to Christ. He'd obviously gone through a lot of trouble and expense, the father, a lot of trouble and expense to make Paul what he was. It was something like 600, 700 miles between Tarsus and Jerusalem, and he sent his boy away for education. Now, we know that Paul still kept some contact with Tarsus, but he'd gone to Jerusalem to get his education, and that cost money. And that took commitment. And that took a lot of pulling of strings, perhaps, to get him to the teachers, get him in the right course, get him onto the best teachers. You can say, well, of course, the best teachers wanted him because he was so wonderful. Well, he was growing in being wonderful, and the best teachers are important, and somehow he got onto the best teachers. That all had to be taken care of. And you and I would love to be able to do something to help our children get to the best places under the best teachers and to pursue the right course. And if they pursued these things, there would be a kind of pride we'd have for them. We'd be very thankful. And yet, that's all rubbish. Paul says it's rubbish. And we want to look at that. The three divisions of our thoughts are, first of all, number one is rubbish. Number two is gaining Christ, and number three is found in him. So that's what we're looking at. Looking at this whole passage, basically, first of all, looking at rubbish, and then gaining Christ, and lastly, found in Him. Verse 8, we'll look at, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us in prayer. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this is a wonderful passage from your word. Our hearts resonate with the things that Paul says. We're glad to hear him say them clearly, and we say amen as we read. Lord, thank you. We pray you'll help us to give consideration of this passage, to appreciate it more, to appreciate more what you say in the passage. And Lord, help us that we might be like Paul in this, that we might have the same attitude toward all our righteousnesses, that we would look at our own achievements, however, whether they're as good as Paul's or not, to look at them and see them in the way Paul saw his. Lord, teach us and help us. Paul is saying, we'll say later in the book, whatever you've heard and seen and observed in me, do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, we anticipate that, and we want now to see these things and do teach us, guide us in the way that we should go. Paul lived and died for Jesus, and we want to do that too. Help us and bless us as we consider these things today. We ask your blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Look at the word rubbish. He said, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything's a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish. The King James Version has a stronger word there. And I think there is a stronger word there. Rubbish. It's a strong word. It doesn't necessarily convey to us. It's used, and King James says it's dung. I can consider them as dung. And in fact, the Spanish version has the same thrust to it. But it seems to me the more characteristic word of how he considered them that includes that is the word loss, because it gives us a better picture of what he means. The things that he had, the things they were, didn't stink. They weren't awful. They weren't disgusting. They weren't utterly worthless. So that whatever the question of dung brings to our mind, the thing that brings the better picture is the word loss, and he uses that again and again. Dung is only used once. Whatever's translated that way is only used once in the New Testament. But the word loss appears again and again. And in this passage, what is more, I count as everything as a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. The idea of loss in Acts 27 and verse 21 at the shipwreck that's about to come near the end of the book as Paul's on the road to Rome and he's in the sea at this point and with the storm, and remember the terrible storm that drove them before the wind and terrified everyone, and they threw everything overboard. And their whole goal was hoping they could get somewhere to land where they'd spare their life, and Paul could warn them. Remember, Paul gets up the next morning when it calms a little bit, and he says, I told you so. He said, if you'd listened to me when I spoke back there, you wouldn't have suffered this loss. And that's the word loss, the same one that he uses here. He mentions a little later, none of you will be lost. And it really says, none of you will be a loss. Remember when the people are on the boat and he's encouraging them that the boat's going to be completely gone, but none of you will be a loss. That's really the term there. We translate it, none will be lost. But that's what it means, a loss. And it's just simply not having it, throwing it away, having to give it up because of something more important. That really is the idea in Paul's mind as he talks about what he's lost. It's a matter of giving it all up. And I think the picture of what we see on the boat and the abandoning everything, even throwing the tackle overboard in order they might save their life, that's the concept. Throw it overboard. Now, a ship that is laden with goods and has to transfer them needs the tackle. You got to have that to keep the business going. Forget the business. Forget it all. It's a loss if we can save our life. And that's the kind of concept that is here. And we need to ask, what was it that Paul did want to give up? He said, I'm willing to throw it all away. Did he want to give up morality? Didn't want to be moral anymore? And so important to him, was he going to give up morality? Of course not. Was he going to give up loyalty to God? Well, no, that was characteristic of his life. Loyalty to God was not to be given up. Was he to give up an upright life? How about to give up a good reputation? Or to give up his zeal for God? These aren't the things he was willing to abandon and give up. Give up his commitment to God. He's supposed to give all that up? Well, of course, those are not the things he wanted to give up. He didn't want to give up all these outward elements, but he wanted to give up his trust in them. And that's the thing that he saw he simply needed to abandon. He had such a confidence that those things were going to bring him favor with God. That's why he'd given himself to do them, because he knew that he will please God in doing this. He will accomplish acceptance from God. He will accomplish approval. He will accomplish God's giving him credit. And it all geared to himself. And he was proud of his morality and proud of his achievements and proud of his marks and proud of his heritage, proud of all these things, and said, don't these things make me special? And he lived in such a way as to be special in the eyes of others. And now that just looked ugly and awful to him, because his concern was not look special in the eyes of others and not impress other people with how great I am and not show everybody how much I can achieve and not show everybody how much higher than I am than them and more zealous for God than they are and worthy of God's approval more than them. It just embarrassed him that that's what he thought of himself, and that's why he did it. Was it done for love of God? No, it wasn't love of God. Remember how Luther did so much to try to please God. And when it came to the subject of loving God, he said, I hate it. That sense of bondage and necessity to do that which I've got to do to find favor with this great God, whoever he is, made him hate God. Well, Paul comes to see that all that he trusted in and all that he was hoping for is utterly worthless. It did not bring him into a relationship with God. He looks at his own life that he could before be proud of, and he looks at it with disgust. And maybe that's where the word dung comes in. Disgusting. That, in comparison with knowing Christ is worth all of that. It's worth that being thrown away. Knowing Christ is that which he longed for. He had to know and feel that if Jesus does not get me ashore and save, I perish. That's what comes. If Jesus doesn't get me there, I perish. He didn't throw anything good away, but he abandoned hope in all his goodness and looked entirely elsewhere for salvation. In this sense, all that stuff was rubbish. And that's where we want our children to end up. Do we want them to grow up and stop being moral? Grow up and stop denying the world and grow up and stop seeking God and being zealous for God and wanting to come to church and get beyond this and see that that's not important? No, it's very important. But we certainly want them to get beyond that point of trusting in themselves and thinking how good they are, comparing themselves with other kids and realizing they're better than other kids and other people, or growing up, they're better than other people and they have more favor with God because they're so good. We do want to see them get rid of that. We want to see in them the thing we saw in Paul, abandoning it all. Not giving it up with the sense of pursuing it. He pursued these things the rest of his life and wanted grace from God to live in a moral and upright life, in service to God, committed to God, and zealous for the truth. He wanted to be that, but he wanted to do it not in any way to gain favor with God or to somehow work up points with God. not in any way in order that others look at him and admire how wonderful he was, not in any way for his own personal advancement, but simply because he loved Jesus and wanted to serve him. And he had a righteousness that was far better than that. It was the perfect righteousness of Christ given to him by faith. That's what he wanted. And that's what we want our children to want. And that's what we pray for. We're very glad when they're good kids. Our kids are better than other kids. Always find kids are worse than our kids. They're bad sometimes, but always find kids worse than our kids. But what we long for is to have them see how, though it's valuable to pursue all those things, it does not necessarily bring you to Christ. And those things brought to Christ and empowered by Christ and for his love are wonderful to have in themselves. They're like garbage. They're like rubbish. They're like dung. In this sense, all that stuff was dung. Well, the second thing we look at is gaining Christ. And that, again, that word is not the best word for us, because we think of gaining as something, again, that you get. And something you can, that I might gain Christ. Like that this new thing of my having faith, now that's earning from God something. And that's what the word gain seems to be. And so we need to say, well, how is that word gain used in the Bible? Is it really speaking about, this is the new work that I do? My new work is faith. And doesn't God, as you said, this is the work of God that you believe. Aha, this is a work that I do? Well, even that's repugnant. I can't earn God's favor by my faith. I'm not earning anything. I'm not gaining because I have had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gain means to gather to yourself, as you see it in the scripture. Jesus says, what will it be if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? What is it to gather to yourself the whole world and lose your own soul? We have the parable of the talents, and the person says, I've taken the 5 talents that you've given me and I've gained 5 more. I've attained more with it, but it's using what you've given. It's increased to that. I've gathered to myself more. And he's not saying, I've done it. He's not. He's simply saying, this is the way you have blessed the things you gave me. And I've gained 5 more. The Bible, Jesus also says, if your brother repents, you've gained your brother. That same word is there. Your brother, you go to him if he has wronged you and you challenge him for his sin. And if he repents, you've gained your brother. Now, it's not you've earned him, but you've gathered him to yourself again. Paul says, I put myself under the law that I might win those that are under the law. He's not getting them. He's not earning them. They're not his. But he says, I will be under the law if I can win those that are under the law, to gain them. Not as a possession that I have done the work necessary to earn. If he gains souls for Christ, wins souls for Christ, it's not the work that he's doing in his pay. It's nothing to do with that. It's that I might gather to myself those that I long to see come to Christ. I put myself under the law that I may win those under the law. It's grapple to yourself, embrace as yours, be connected with emotionally, have in that sense, and that he might have Christ. That's the sense in which he means it. And isn't that the way in which we have Christ? Isn't that our experience? We don't own him. He's not ours. He's not something external to ourselves over which we have control. We're grappled to him. We embrace him as a friend. We regard ourselves as related to him in affection and commitment. Those things are what it is to have Christ. He's not ours in the sense that we own him. It's in the sense of a relationship. You can talk about your children. Do you own them? You have absolute control over them, and you can dispense of them any way you will? Well, you don't own them in that sense. A person has a puppy. Do they own it? It's mine, so I can kill it? No, it's mine. I have a responsibility to care for and watch over it. It's mine. There's a commitment, but it's a commitment of love and care and appreciation. It's having, grappling him to myself, grappling Christ to myself. Not that I own Jesus, not that he is under my control, not that he's mine, and that's although I can sing, I am his and he is mine. It is mine, but not in a possessive sense. And Paul didn't think that his involvement with Christ was one that now he owned Jesus. No, he was related to Jesus in the heart and receiving Jesus and loving Jesus. We've embraced him as a friend. We regard ourselves as related to him in affection and commitment. Paul had so encountered Christ that it meant more to him than anything else he'd ever done or accomplished. And that's true for you as well. Jesus is all the world to me. He's my friend. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than have riches untold. That sense, your heart resonates with it. You have him and you want him. But it's not a matter of anything like the kind of thing that Paul had when he went after righteousness. Could boast about it because it was his. He had achieved it and looked down to others that hadn't. Look at all the credentials that he had amassed and how impressed people must be with him. Nothing of that. How ugly that is. Yes, it's good to have those things. But if those are the things that make you feel important and superior over others and proud and successful and self-sufficient, they're ugly and awful. They're like dung. Get rid of them. And Paul got rid of them. And you have too. You probably came from a good home and had a good upbringing. You were a good kid. Probably not as bad as others. I didn't even grow up in a Christian home, but I wasn't as bad as some people I knew. I thought at the time I wasn't as bad as some Christians I knew. But the thing is that, what good was that? What good was it to be that good kid? What did it matter that I was better than other people? What did it matter that I did everything that my mom and dad would always boast about me, how good I was? What did that matter? It mattered. It was disgusting. If that's my whole life, what shall it profit if I gain that and lose my own soul? Paul had encountered Christ in that way. And Paul speaks of three things that he knows he has in Christ that make Jesus all the world to him. He's got a perfect righteousness. He's got power from Christ's life. He's got identification with his sufferings. Empathy for what Jesus is doing. Empathy for what grieved Jesus. Empathy, inner concern and commitment and involvement with the heart of Christ. That when Jesus could look upon Jerusalem and say, how often I would have gathered you as a mother chick would gather her children under her wings and you would not. And there's something in our heart that feels with Jesus the things that Jesus felt. An empathy with Christ, an identification with him in that way. And if you're a Christian, you have that. And you have that not because you've made yourself have it or do it. You can't do it. It's something that God gives you when he opens your eyes to Jesus. When he softens your heart and makes you love God. Man, when he brings you to want and delight in the Word of God and treasure it and value it and grasp it to yourself when you read it and want to understand it. Where did the want to come from? Where did the thing in you that made you want these things come from? It didn't come from your background. It didn't come from your training. Do it, you got, but want to do it? There's some kids that are very nice kids, but they don't particularly care to be nice kids. They're very obedient, but they don't care to be obedient. They don't want to be. They are because they have to be. And you may have been in that situation. Thankful you had parents that didn't let you be as bad as you could be. But that was not enough. And though you may have passed through a time you were proud of how good you were, it wasn't enough. What did that in your heart? How did you change? Is it something you did? Did you make your heart do something different? Did you make your heart want something that God wanted you to want? Could you click something in you? Well, you know so well, you couldn't click anything in you. It was something that God did in opening your eyes to Christ and giving you a heart that loved him and wanted to serve him. And it came entirely because God put that there. And there are other people that were even, some people can say people from the same family, had the same influences. Some love Christ and some don't. Well, the reason they love Christ is because God, in his mercy, opened the eyes to see. And once you've seen that, you look at all that and you're not sorry that your brother's successful and not sorry that he's a basically good person. It's just so long to see him know the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had a perfect righteousness, a power from God, from Jesus' life, identification with his sufferings and empathizing with his desires, embracing those sufferings as a necessary part of his own life. Embracing suffering. Suffering will be a part of my life. That's what it is to be a Christian. He embraced that and accepted that. It had something to do with everything he did for Christ. It was kind of a cloud of suffering hanging over Paul's life. And when he gets to 2 Corinthians, he shows us something about what he went through. That was my life. But I had Christ. And some of you, in some of the suffering you've gone through, that was my life. But I had Christ. And that's the amazing thing that Paul said, I've got that. And that's what I want. And the other stuff is like dung. It's worthless. It's loss. It's not what I want. And what I want is Christ. When it says attain to, another word that comes to mind, because it seems to be achieving and doing something to get it, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship or sharing of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, that word attain is a translation of the word, but it has that idea. Even that doesn't have the sense of that still is getting something. I've attained it by my labors, and it isn't the way it's used. Most of you, maybe, or at least if you don't, it might be good to know about the Englishman's Greek Concordance. It's a tool for a preacher. You go to the King James Version, any word that's in the King James Version, it's got a little number. And if you follow that number to the Englishman's Greek Concordance, it gives you every single instance in the King James Bible when that word appears. And sometimes it's translated one way, and sometimes it's translated a different way, and you get a picture of all the range of the ways in which a word is translated. So it's a wonderful tool to have, and you do have to use the King James. You have to go from your version back to what the King James said and use it because the Strong's, it is built on the Strong's Concordance, and it's King James. That's okay. That blesses you and makes you appreciate the King James again, and that's good too. But that's just a tool you can use to check, well, how is this word used in the Bible? You have preachers all the time saying, the way this word is used in the Bible, how do they know? Well, one of the ways they know is they have an Englishman's Greek Concordance, and they check, how is it used in the Bible? How, every time it appears, what does it mean in that passage? And sometimes there's a wide range of meanings. Well, attain to is used 13 times in the New Testament. Doesn't that sound like a scholar? Don't they say that? Listen to me. Used 13 times in the New Testament, and it always means to get there. To get there. It's like you're going from one town, you got to get there. Usually, get to Ephesus. Paul often uses it. He's trying to get to Ephesus. The word is just to get there. And when you go to Harrisburg, you don't attain it. But you could say that, but what you'd mean is I got there. I left and I got there. That's where it's used again and again in the Bible, 13 times. Get to Jerusalem, arrive. Once in Ephesians, it says that they might get to the unity of the faith. That it means arrive at unity of faith. That the people of God may get to unity of the faith. But it's not anybody attaining. It's arriving there. Get there. And that's really what Paul means, what that word means. It is the word attain, but how does the word attain used? And if you look at that, you'll see the number of different ways in the NIV or in the ESV that would be used, that word would be used. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to get there by whatever means. Not I want to all do all these means to do it, but by whatever means God uses, where I want to end up is the resurrection from the dead. I feel like I'm carrying a corpse around with me, and I feel like saying, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I am longing for resurrection from the dead. once there's coming a time where I will not have to struggle like I do anymore. We've mentioned before when Luther was questioned by some young man, when am I going to get beyond this struggle with sin in my life? And Luther said, you know you are beyond that struggle with sin when you hear the shovel smack down on the earth over you. You'll know you're free. And that's what it is. We want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. But not that we will achieve it by our works. We'll attain to it. We'll get there. I want to get there. That's my desire. Paul wants to walk with Jesus right to the end. He wants to arrive where he's been headed these many years. Somehow, whatever, by whatever means, however it happens, I get to resurrection of life in Jesus and to be found in him. Whatever and however and whenever, I want to be with Jesus. Another whole number of hymns. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. We sang tonight, abide with me. We have loved to sing, I need thee every hour. So we have that attitude and that feeling about Christ. Song day by day and with each passing moment. Got the wonderful hymn, I want Jesus to walk with me. All these and many other hymns convey what Paul testifies here. By whatever means, in whatever way, however it turns out, whatever it costs, however hard it is, whatever I lose, wherever the burden, I want Jesus. And God has touched your life and mine with at least a part of that. Doesn't envelop us and obsess us in the way we long for it to do that. But something real has started. It's something real there that wants what Paul is talking about. And God, who began a good work in us, will continue it to the day of the Lord Jesus. We say with Paul in verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship and sharing of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We want that, not because we have been so careful to develop it in us. God has done that, and he uses his means to deepen that in me. We pray before a message that God will send forth his word. We know that he's promised that it will not return unto him void, but will accomplish the thing whereto he sent it. And so we pray, Lord, send forth your word. Lord, you send forth your word, that those things be accomplished, because I can't be sure the preacher will. But if he has the word of God, you can send forth your word and speak in a powerful way. I don't know whether it'll be a good sermon or not, but your word is there. Lord, send forth your word that it may accomplish his purpose in me. Well, we've looked at rubbish, gaining Christ, found in him. I would like to share one thing in closing from the Reformed Episcopal Prayer Book, which I went to Reformed Episcopal Seminary. John was at Reformed Episcopal Seminary. I'm not one that uses prayers, printed prayers usually. But I know that 50 years ago, the collect for the fourth Sunday after Easter spoke to my heart. That is, it sort of drifted. It's haunted me for all those years. A wonderful prayer. So even though I don't usually go to a prayer book to pray, I don't want to despise it. You know, the people that just despise prayer books altogether. Well, that's not wise either. There's some good. Well, this is one that I could almost say has haunted me. And I think it conveys, it's certainly Paul would appreciate it and think, yeah, that's where his heart is too. Listen to this prayer. It's the collect, and I'm not sure what collect means, incidentally, even with 3 years, 3.5 years of seminary. I don't know why they call it collect. I don't know what that means. But the collect for fourth Sunday after Easter. O Almighty God, who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, grant unto thy people that they may love the things which thou commandest and desire that which thou dost promise, that so among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I think maybe you can see how that could haunt you. the rest of your life. Well, I hope it haunts me the rest of my life. I want to have that till I die. Beautiful, a beautiful prayer. That our hearts may truly there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. And how about fixed anywhere else? Rubbish. That I may gain Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, Lord, I thank you for that prayer that has haunted my life for 50 years. And I pray it might continue. Lord, help us all that we might somehow be in that place where our hearts are truly fixed, where true joys can be found. Help us to love the things that you've commanded and desire what you've promised. That so among the sundry and manifold changes of this world, our hearts may truly be truly fixed where true joys are to be found. Will you do this in us, Lord? You already have. We already have something of that. It already touches our heart, Lord. And that's because of you. You've opened our eyes to see. You've warmed our hearts to receive. Lord, we give you the praise and glory for the little twinkling of that that's in us. We long that it might be a thing that envelops our whole lives and draws us ever more to you. We do long for you to be with us, Lord, and we bless you and thank you. And we appreciate these words that Paul has given to us. Help us, we pray, and bless us, we pray. Help us to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.